Hebrews chapter 4. We will be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. That's Hebrews chapter 4. I will ask that God will bless our time here this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a needy people, a people in need of your constant provision, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. And Lord, I pray now as we come to your word that you would illuminate the truth of it, not only to our minds, but also to our hearts, that we would genuinely all be a people that believe and trust and hold on to your Son Jesus, that we would realize the enormity of the great gift that we have in Christ, that in that realization we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and we would seek to live our entire lives to glorify and honor you. Lord, I pray that you would assist me as I bring your word, that I would bring it with clarity, that you would give me the energy and the boldness to do it as you would have it done. And I pray for all those who are listening, to my fellow siblings in Christ, I pray that this would be encouraging. For those that aren't in Christ, I pray that Christ would be made clear to them and that they would trust in him. To those that are backslidden, I pray that it would draw them closer to Jesus, where your mercy and your grace may be found. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a needy people, because we are. In Christ's name I pray, amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Some of you may recall, and whether you believe it or not, I do recall, in 2004, a large tsunami hit the southern coast of Thailand. It hit other places also. But in Thailand, 5,400 lives were taken immediately, and another 3,000 or so were reported missing. And there's one news story. I remember hearing it back then, but I looked it up to refresh my memory. There's a story of a young couple that was there on vacation. And when the massive tidal wave hit, they were on the beach, staying in a beach house right next to where the tidal wave hit. And the woman would go on to survive. The man would perish in this event. But my reason for sharing this is that when the wave hit, the woman was pelted with waves and debris. She was swept under by the current. She thought she was going to die. Yet the current swept her up above the debris. And while she was on top of the water, she saw palm trees. So she reached for one and she tried to grab it. She missed. And then the next one, the current took her straight into the palm tree, and she held on to this palm tree for 8 hours, being pelted with debris, being swept by the current, just beating against her. Yet she held on all the way until the tide receded and she would eventually be rescued. But my reason for sharing that is this idea of holding on to something tight. This young woman at that time had no idea what would happen, whether she held on or not. She could have held on to the tree and been crushed by a ship that was in the bay. She could have held on and died in various other ways. She had no idea what happened to her boyfriend or fiance. I can't recall what he was exactly. She had no idea. But she held on tightly to that tree, not necessarily knowing what would come of her. And in our text this morning, we are urged to do something very similar. She held on to a tree. We might say that she was persistent. It's impressive. How many of you would have held on to a tree for 8 hours while having a massive tidal wave hit you? I don't know. Excuse me. But she held on. And in our text, and in the previous few weeks, we have been told of this rest that awaits us if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we continue in our faith. However, in the meantime, what does that mean? Because we have not yet entered the rest. We still experience illness. We still experience pain. If we desire to live a godly life, Paul says to Timothy that we will experience persecution and suffering. We will be pelted by waves of suffering until that time of rest comes. What are we to do in the meantime? Well, I'll tell you, we are not to hold on to a tree, per se, but we are to hold on to a person. That is the person of Jesus Christ. We are to cling to Him. We are to hold on to Him tightly so that when the waves of depression or illness or suffering, whatever it may be, or even death, we are to hold on to Jesus. And the woman did not know what would happen, even if she held on. But we do know what will happen. We have a great assurance that if we hold on to Jesus, that we will enter the eternal rest, that there will be a time when suffering ends. And in this passage, we find two reasons, at least, to continue holding on to Jesus, and then one way in which we do it, or one practice that we might incorporate in our lives to help us to hold on to Jesus. It's to those we now turn. First, hold on to Jesus because He is your exalted high priest. Look at verse 14. Since then, or in light of what has been said, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So right off the bat, he's pointing us back to what he already said, but there are a couple of features about Jesus that I want you to notice here, that the author of Hebrews is pointing us to. First of all, he says that Jesus is a great high priest. Now, I've talked about the high priest numerous times as we've gone through the book of Hebrews because it's an important theme. The high priest was the highest religious figure in Israel's worship. They were the ones, the only ones, that could enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and in the tabernacle. They were the only ones that could enter God's presence, per se, on earth. And what the author of Hebrews does here, he doesn't only say that Jesus is a high priest, he says that Jesus is the great high priest. And we need to pay attention to that adjective, great. Jesus is not only one who mediates between us and God. He is the best at it. He is the greatest. There will be no one like Him. There was no one like Him before. The high priest, before they could enter the Holy of Holies, had to purify for their own sins because they were sinners like the rest of the people. But Jesus isn't like that. He can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies in the direct presence of God as both God and man and intercede for you and I, though we are sinners. He is a great high priest. We also see in this verse that He passes through the heavens. Unlike the priest of old that would enter through the tabernacle or the temple, Jesus, He entered and passed through the heavens themselves. So the temple was this earthly structure that was built by Israel under the instruction of God. But what the Old Testament constantly alludes to, that the temple on earth pointed to a heavenly temple, a better temple, a more true temple, where God's presence dwelt unencumbered, the heavens. Now, where the heavens are located, I'm not exactly sure. Is it above us, below us? Who knows? But what the passage says is that Jesus passed through the heavens and entered the heavenly temple. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of his Father. He is in the most holy of holies. He's there, right next to his Father, right next to his Father's throne. There's been no one else like that. There's been no one else who could do that, because Jesus alone is our great high priest. But we also see that this high priest, first of all, is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. That's what verse 14 says. This high priest is not some figure that we can't know about. It's none other than the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. The one that we hear that turned water into wine. The one that was born of the Virgin Mary. The one that would heal those who were ill or cast out demons. In fact, demons feared him when he approached. The one that would go to the cross and die, being utterly humiliated. That is the Jesus that is our great high priest. The one that rose victoriously. The one who ascended and went through the heavens. It's that Jesus. There are some in church history and some now today that say that you can believe in a Jesus, but the Jesus that we find in scriptures, in the Bible, isn't the real one. But what the author of Hebrews is convinced of is the one that you read in Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, the one that the apostles talk about, that Jesus is the historical Jesus. He's the real one. It's not the Jesus of the Mormons. It's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. It's not the Jesus that theological liberals make up. It's the Jesus of the Scriptures that sits at the right hand of God, because he's the only Jesus that exists. And then this title, the Son of God, that's a unique title. No one else shares it in the way that Jesus does. And what I think is the author is pointing to a twofold truth about Jesus, that Jesus is not only a man, but he is the God-man. He is both God in the truest sense possible, but he is also a human being in the truest sense possible. All that it takes to be a human being, Jesus was. All that it takes to be divine, Jesus was. He is both God and man. And that very reality makes him a perfect priest. Why? What did the priest do? He mediated between God and the people. He served as an intermediary, as someone who could reconcile two parties that may or may not be opposed to one another. He's a mediator. He intercedes on behalf of the people before God. That's what Jesus does. And being God, he's able to relate to God, because he is God. Being a man, he's able to relate to you and me. Jesus is both God and man. We have a great, exalted high priest as Christians. He's not weak. If there were such team as a varsity team and a JV team, in regards to high priests, Jesus would be the entire varsity team. All the other high priests beforehand would not even be on the B team. They'd be on like the F team. They are incomparable to him. He is utterly, infinitely superior to them. And that's good news to you and me. Because the sacrifice of bulls that we find in the Old Testament could never pay for sin. It couldn't. You know why? Because one, the bulls didn't do the sinning. People did. And the debt that we incurred by our sin, it's infinite. And only God could pay that debt. And he did in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, in light of this truth, I want to encourage you to meditate on something. Because Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, Because Jesus was victorious over death. You can know that if you belong to Jesus, you too will be victorious over death. You too will be exalted. Scripture shares that over and over again. Though the world may hate you now, though you may suffer now, we have a great high priest who's exalted, who's defeated death, sin, and Satan. And when he comes back, he's going to share that victory with you in its entirety. There will come a time where you won't experience those things. There will come a time where you will be victorious entirely over all of those things. Jesus is not only victorious, but he's generous in that he shares his gifts with you and me. So when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to give up on your faith, when you witness Christians being bad people, because sometimes we can be, don't forsake Jesus. Don't forsake Jesus because Jesus' people are imperfect right now. Trust in Jesus because he's going to share his manifold perfections with all who trust in him. Don't leave him. Don't abandon him. Trust in him. The next reason that is given to us is this: hold on to Jesus because he is your sympathetic great high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We can almost kind of follow the author of Hebrews' train of thought here. He has just in verse 14 said how magnificent Jesus is, how he's exalted, how he sits at the right hand of God, how he's passed through the heavens. To us, we might begin to think, how could this high priest possibly relate to people like us? How could he possibly understand our difficulties? How can he possibly understand the sufferings that we go through on a day-to-day basis? But the author of Hebrews quickly pacifies those fears and says that Jesus is not only exalted, but that he can sympathize with the weaknesses that you and I have. This word in Greek for weaknesses, it captures the idea of all our needs. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced every need as we have. He slept. He likely at times was ill. He got tired. He got sick. He saw sinners. He was tempted, as we will see. He's experienced life like we have. Jesus understands us better than we understand ourselves. He knows our struggles. And he doesn't only know them, but he feels something when he sees us going through them. Isn't that insane to think about? That the God-man, the exalted high priest, when you and I are in need, which is often, he feels compassion. He feels it in his guts. That's what the word means, compassion. He feels it deeply. He sees our weaknesses. And he feels for us. I know that oftentimes when you struggle, one thing that is most helpful is when there's just someone there who gets it. Who, when you're talking, they don't try and fix it immediately, but they listen to you. And they repeat what you have said back to you in a way that is accurate. And you're like, whoa, this person gets it. Jesus gets it. He gets it better than any other person in this room possibly could. He understands your struggles. Whatever they might be, you could name them. He gets it. And he's undergone those same or similar struggles. Continue with me in verse 15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Let that sink in for a moment. All of you know what it's like to feel temptation. Temptation is a seduction or something that draws you away from God. It is something that seeks to lead you astray from the law of God. that seeks to pull you away from the life that you are to live. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus was tempted as we are. Now, we do have to add the qualification because the author of Hebrews does. Yet he was without sin. So we might say that Jesus was tempted more than any of us in this room. You want to know why? Because he never gave in to it. We've all been tempted, but all of us have given in to temptation. Jesus never did. Temptation and sin are not synonymous. There is a way to be tempted without sinning. It's refusing to conform to the temptation. But Jesus was tempted. We read about one temptation in particular in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, same instance, where the Spirit of God, after the baptism of Jesus, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And while in the wilderness, the devil came and he tempted him. He tempted him with power. He tempted him with food. He tempted him with idolatry. And Jesus, over and over again, said no. He resisted the devil, and what did the devil do? He fled. James says that the devil does that for us. Resist him, and he'll flee. Jesus exemplified that over and over and over again. I imagine when his disciples said things that were stupid, that Jesus might have been tempted to hate them. And they said a lot of stupid things all the time. Take Peter. We all can relate to Peter, can we not? Jesus is talking about how he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Just moments before, Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But now Jesus is talking about what he must do as the Christ. And Peter says, no, you're not going to go get crucified. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter was speaking on behalf of the devil, the same man who just before confessed Jesus is the Christ. I bet you there was some temptation for sinful hatred there, but Jesus was not so inclined. If you and I were Jesus in that moment, we would have said some things and been unholy in doing so, because we aren't any different than Peter. We sin. Jesus didn't. So the same great high priest who is exalted is a great high priest who can relate to each and every one of us perfectly. He's undergone the same temptations you and I have undergone, and yet he didn't succumb to them. How many of you want a great high priest who loses? I don't. Jesus isn't a loser. The only person who it can be truly said that the only thing that Jesus does is win, 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 no matter what. It can only be said about Jesus. He's the only one who wins over and over and over and over again. He never loses. Even in his death, he was victorious. There's irony there. It's meant to be irony, because the wisdom of God is the foolishness, or the foolishness of God is the wisdom of men. What we think to be foolish, God makes into victory. Jesus can relate to you and I. So whatever you're going through, whatever it might be, whatever worries are on your mind, whatever anxieties you are having, whatever feelings you might be having, whatever illness you might be going through, whatever persecution you might be enduring, you can know that Jesus can relate to you. You can know that Jesus feels for you, that Jesus cares deeply for you. And in light of the past 2 weeks, those were hard sermons to listen to. They were hard sermons to preach. But all of it leads us up to this point. Last 2 weeks, I encourage you to remain in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is infinitely worthy of it. It's utterly foolish to forsake him. You won't find a better high priest. You won't find a better salvation. You won't find a better hope. You won't find a better therapist or counselor than Jesus, because he knows you better than you know yourself. So let us hold on to Jesus. I often think that Jesus' sympathy for us is similar to the sympathy that a parent might have for a child. I know that at times I don't believe my dad is perfect now that I've grown up in adulthood, but I remember being a young boy, my dad was a superhero at times. He almost seemed superhuman to me. And yet, when I told you the story about how I fell on the bike peg, he was there immediately. That little need of mine, that blow up, that emotional overflow of tears and pain and fear that I had, who was there? My dad. He probably cried. I may not have seen it. But I know that when my child, my small child, has been sick over the past week, I know that pain, you feel it. You feel it in your bones. I think Jesus feels something even more infinitely greater than that, and he understands it better than we do, because he went through it as a man, as the perfect man. So one way that we can apply this truth, it's very simple, is when you see someone suffering, try and show them sympathy and compassion, because you have a Savior that shows you compassion. When someone is struggling with sin, maybe a sin that you've never struggled with, don't throw down the hammer of condemnation right away. Be there for them. Love them. Share the truth with them. Point them to the Savior that knows their pain and their suffering. Have sympathy and empathize with them. I think the church would do much better if we just learned how to show compassion to other people. Because we all want it done to us. It's like someone in the Bible said, do unto others what you would want done to you. Can't recall who said that. Maybe the great high priest. When you see someone in need, don't first think, what did they do to get themselves in that situation? Think, I've been there. Maybe not in the exact same situation, but I've felt the similar feelings that they're feeling now. I've gone through the similar struggles that they struggle with right now. And then go and say, how can I help you? And then point them to Jesus. So, Christian, hold on to Jesus. Because he is your exalted high priest, and because he is your sympathetic high priest. But lastly, let's look at a way that we can practice this, or a habit that we can have. Hold on to Jesus by approaching the throne of grace. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help in time of need. He tells us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. This should be an awesome gift. We should perceive this as an awesome gift. Because the same throne that is the throne of judgment, God's throne, has been turned for God's people to a throne of grace. Just think about it. It's similar to what Jesus says when he says in the Lord's Prayer, my Father in heaven. The very fact that we can call God our Father is an amazing truth of grace. That is, we don't deserve to call God Father. We don't deserve to approach God's throne ever. But because of what Jesus has done, the throne of judgment has now become a throne of grace. A throne in which we can approach God with confidence. We might say with boldness, not arrogance. We do always need to remember who's God and who's not. But we do need to realize who we are. We are children of God if we are Christians. And like you would go to your father or your parent with a request, or like a child goes to their parent, like a good child, not an irreverent child, you can go to your heavenly Father with requests, sharing your needs, sharing your fears, sharing your wants. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. If you don't belong to Christ, there is no getting to the throne of grace. There is no throne that is called the throne of grace for you. But if you do trust in Jesus Christ, you can go in confidently as God's child and say, God, here's what I need. I'm hurting. I'm tired. I'm ready to give up. And you can trust that in that time of need, as this text says, that God will dispense grace and mercy and perfect wisdom to meet that need. He will. It may not look like the way we think it should look, but God will give you what is appropriate in your time of need. That is a beautiful truth, church. Some of us don't often perceive our needs until they grow out of control, until things get really hard. But I want to encourage you daily to approach God at His throne of grace, trusting in Jesus and what He has done for you, and laying out your needs to God, and knowing that He will do what is appropriate. We have been encouraged by this text to draw near to the throne of grace, to draw near. And I fear that at times we take this precious gift for granted. Many of us in this room likely do not pray at all during the week. Or we pray very seldomly. Or when we begin to feel our needs, we do everything but what God commands us to do. Pray. We hear the command, pray continuously. And we think, He didn't really mean that. No, He meant it. We are always to be in a posture of prayer, feeling and realizing that we are utterly dependent upon our God, who has given to us richly beyond what we could have even thought to ask for. So church, Christian, let's be a people of prayer. Let's be a people that continually draws near to the throne of grace. How many of you actually believe in prayer? I can tell you by how much you pray, by what you pray for. Because what you pray for is what you believe God can actually do. Let us be a church that believes God can do much, more than we're even able to think. We worship a big God. We like to make Him small, but He's big. But that big God, that holy God, that God that spoke everything into existence, that same God sent His Son to become a man and die in our place. That same God, through His Son, gave us a way through which we might relate to Him in a loving covenant once again. That same God, through His Son, enables us to approach the heavenly holy of holies through Jesus. That is a beautiful truth. So to apply that, pray. It's that simple. Set a time each day. Maybe you drive to work. Pray on your drive to work. If you have time, just set aside time to pray, acknowledging your neediness. Come to prayer meeting, heaven forbid, and pray with your brothers and sisters. Know their needs and pray for them. Gather as a group and pray boldly before the throne of grace, trusting that God will dispense both mercy and grace in that time of need. I don't doubt that there are many people in this room that feel very needy right this moment. Desperately needy. I'm one of them. That's when we need to go to the throne of grace. But what we also need to realize is there's not a moment that you aren't needy. Even when you don't feel needy, God will send something your way to show you that you are very needy, desperately needy. You were created to be in relationship with Him. You were created with a capacity and a need for Him. And God has met those needs in His Son, Jesus Christ. The woman I talked about earlier, she survived one of the most deadly disasters imaginable. I can't imagine being hit by a tidal wave. It's even bigger than that. It's a tsunami. I can't imagine that. She survived it by hanging on to a tree, a palm tree. Some of you may never have seen a palm tree. They don't look like they could survive a tidal wave. But when we hold on to Jesus, we can know that we're going to make it. That we'll make it into that heavenly rest that we talked about the previous 2 weeks. Christian, if you are even tempted to reject Jesus for something else, if you are even tempted, forget about it. There is nothing that can save you other than Christ. There is no high priest out there who can relate to you like him. There is none that can make you right with God like he has. There is nothing that will usher you into an eternal state of rest. So hold on to Jesus. And for those of you that don't trust in Jesus, it is utterly foolish to trust in yourself, to trust in the false gods that exist out there. They will do nothing for you at the day of judgment. Nothing. But Jesus will. Trust in Jesus. Hold on to him. You won't be found wanting. So what do we do in the meantime between now and the eternal rest? It's simple. We hold on to Jesus. He's our only hope. He is our great exalted high priest. He is our sympathetic great high priest. And he is the one who gives us access to the very throne of grace that we might approach daily because of what he has done. Hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as a church do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through him we can come to you with these prayers of ours. That we can come to you with our needs, our wants, our fears, our desires. And that we know that you will answer them appropriately and rightly. Lord, I pray for each person here that those that are Christians, that they would take encouragement from this passage. That they would be encouraged to hold on to Jesus still. And I pray for those that don't trust in Jesus, they would realize the utter foolishness of holding on to anyone else or anything else other than Jesus. God, we thank you for him. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. During this time, I just